Well, let's begin by turning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, a few weeks ago I brought a devotional, just a quick little 5-minute thought concerning church growth and how people look at church growth and misuse the terms. So many churches are man-centered, self-centered. They talk about the church as their church, not the Lord's church. And the question that many ministers and elders and people who care about their church, the question that they ask all the time is, what can we do to grow our church? Just think about how incorrect that whole challenge that they have brought upon themselves, really, they brought it upon themselves, is what can we do to grow our church? And in my devotion, I just pointed out some verses. I always like to go back just to the Word of God and see how things were done in the Word of God. And if you look in the first part of Acts, or all of the book of Acts, and see what God was doing in His church using feeble men like ourselves, He's chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. And in Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning on the day of Pentecost, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." When the early church, those apostles and elders, or the apostles and the others that made up the 120, when they were meeting in prayer before the day of Pentecost, they were not sitting around wringing their hands thinking about, okay, well, the Lord left us here. What can we do to grow our church? See, if you put the terminologies that people use for church today, and you try to put that in the Bible, it actually sounds really stupid. It's out of place. It's clunky. Yeah. The gears don't mesh. Yes. There's no way that the apostles ever sat around and thought about, what can we do to grow our church? No, it's like, how can the Lord use us? How can the Holy Spirit, praying to the Holy Spirit for assistance, and that as Paul speaks that he might have liberty to preach and to utter words that he might be able to reach the hearts of lost men. It's a completely, the way people are going about trying to do evangelism and grow their churches today is ungodly. I'll just put it at that. But as we begin, that's just revisiting my little devotional, but as we begin looking at the lesson today, I want to address the seeker-sensitive movement. And we'll just look at two seekers whom Jesus met during his earthly ministry. I want to ask you, this is Sunday school, we'll open it up a little bit. Ask you, if we were going to use the terminologies that so many of these other churches use, if we're a small church, if we wanted to grow our church, and I guarantee you we could grow, I can promise you, we could grow our church by the end of 2024. You guys share with me some ideas on what we could do by looking at other churches and what they're doing. I mean, it's obviously successful in other places. So you guys give me some feedback on, you know, if we were having a meeting, what could we do to grow our church?
We could buy a car, and whoever brings the most visitors would win that car to the glory of the Lord.
Oh, you must have a BBF background.
That's right.
That's so cold. Okay, so maybe, have a car that we could give off to the person who wins the most souls to Christ.
Hot air balloons, I think.
Okay, hot air balloons. So we're talking about gimmicks. That would all fall under the umbrella of gimmicks. If we get out of gimmicks now, what's another means?
Hire a good music director that had all of his own equipment.
Yes, yes. Hire a musical director who really knows his stuff. Bring in some outside help. As a preacher told me, a Baptist preacher told me a month ago, maybe there's something in your future, Darren. A Baptist preacher told me from this area that it's really important to bring in talent. That's one of the main things you want to do, is bring in talent. So Darren's on to something. And I'm telling you, I can promise you that if we would refocus our efforts, we could grow our church by the end of 2024. We need to take some of the funds that were given to pastor. And we need to really go out there and try to find somebody who can really play the piano, a music director, some people that maybe can, you know, wail on a banjo or a violin, but get some good music and some professional music. Now, on a serious note, I mean, my cousin, when she was going to college, she wasn't in a church. She was hired by a Baptist church in Greeley, Colorado, to come and play at their church. The UNC, University of Northern Colorado, had a music program, and churches will tap into the local universities and bring in talent. They're not members of the church, and they will bring in talent. That happens. Not in mega churches, in just so-called Baptist churches. This is a thing. This is what happens when we start thinking about what we can do to grow our church. What are some other things that we could do to grow our church? Jackie?
Youth programs.
Yeah, youth programs. And there's nothing wrong with youth programs. But so many of the youth programs that are out there today, they're not dealing with trying to reach out to young people so we can have an opportunity to present the gospel to them and let them know that they need to repent or they will die in their sins and go to hell. And reach them while they're young. The youth programs are more ways to get people off the streets, keep them out of drugs, point them in a new path, show them that there's a better way to live as a Christian and without God. And a lot of youth programs are headed in the wrong direction. Pastor?
Replace the current pastor?
No. But we're not going there. We're not replacing the current pastor. Brother Berg.
Bus ministry?
Bus ministry is also something that can be good if it's not abused, but so many times the bus ministries are, they go out, canvas neighborhoods, try to get people to the bus ministries because they can let the kids know that they're going to have a bouncy house, they're going to have all these things once they get there, clowns and all this stuff once they get to the church. So on another, this all falls under, a lot of this falls under gimmicks. Then we have bringing in talent and stuff, but on a broad scale, if we wanted to grow our church, I'm telling you that the first thing we need to do is we need to take Baptist off of our sign. We need to disguise what kind of church we are. Because if we do that, we will instantly, on our website, if we took Baptist off and we were just Calvary Church of Post Falls. Now, it wouldn't work very well because people would confuse us with Calvary Chapel and not be Calvary Church, right? People already do. I tell them that I go to Calvary Independent Baptist Church, and they're like, oh, yeah, one of my friends goes to the one up in Rathdrum. It's like, no. This isn't Calvary Chapel. Big difference. But if we just take Baptist off, when people go to our website, they drive by on the street, it's just going to open up so many more possibilities, and we could get people to come to this church. Because unless they ask about, so where do you get your statement of faith from? Where does that come from? And we would have to be like, oh, well, actually, you know, it's based off of, you know, this Baptist statement of faith, but it's our own, but it's really a Baptist statement of faith. And so there's a lot of churches that are, at their core, they are congregational, they are Quaker, they are Assembly of God. One of the biggest mega churches in Fort Collins was Assembly of God. They got rid of Assembly of God and Timberline. It's disguised. You don't know what it is until you just go there. And so what churches want you to do, what we want to do if we want to grow our churches, have people just come and sample us. We want to just come and see what we're about. And if they see our talent and they hear good preaching, then that right there is going to enable us to reach more people. Brother Kilgore.
Not be so picky about the ordinances.
Oh, absolutely. If you don't require that people are, if you don't do like they did on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ. If we don't say repent, I'm going down a rabbit hole here, but if you don't say repent, you're going to grow your church. You're going to flat out grow your church. Jesus loves you as you are. He loves you as you are. And that means that there's no need for repentance because he loves you as you are. And then the next thing is, if you happen to repent, baptism is optional. I can promise you we will grow our church. We'll grow our church. And so begin compromising on the ordinances and things like that. We will grow our church, I can promise you. Another thing I want to address, we can go on for days. What I want to address today is what's called the seeker-sensitive movement. There is a movement in mainstream Christianity that caters towards what have been termed people who are, sometimes they call them the unchurched. Instead of calling people lost, we want to try to evangelize the lost. Listen, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes. We're going to look at that. That's who he came to save, is lost people, sinners, condemned in their sins. He that believeth not is condemned already. But no, what if we want to grow our church, what we need to do is we need to start changing terminologies. We need to talk, instead of talking about people being dead and lost in their trespasses and sins, we need to start talking about them as being broken. We need to start talking about them as we know that we are all broken people and we all have problems. We need to be more like Joel Osteen, who says that he doesn't talk about sin. He said, I know, I think it was Larry King was interviewing him. He said, listen, he's like, people know that they have problems. They don't need me to tell them that they're sinners. Everybody knows that they have problems. There's more to being a sinner than the fact that you have problems.
Yeah.
Right? You're alienated from God. In and of yourself, you're on your way to hell. But see, these people don't talk about sin. They don't talk about people being outside of God. We're just broken, and we're here to help you get back on track, and God is here to help put you back together. But there are these terms, the unchurched, and then there's also what they call seekers. Those who are seeking God, seekers. And so that's how they use this terminology to reach the unchurched. This seeker-sensitive movement is not necessarily geared toward reaching out to Christians in search of a church. See, when I was talking about how we could grow our church, there's two different ways that you think about your target audience, if you will. There's the unchurched, which is the lost, people who don't ever go to church, and so the unchurched. And then there are those who are already Christians, but they're disgruntled with their dead orthodoxy and the Lutheran and the Methodists and the Catholics, and the only reason that they're upset with the Catholics is because of the immorality of the priests and the Pope and his compromises lately. And so we could look at what we could do if we were going to grow our church. We look at what we can do to reach Christians, quote unquote, who are in search of a better church than where they're coming from. And then we try to reach out to those people who don't go to church at all. And so this is an unscriptural approach toward evangelism. One of the founders of the seeker-sensitive movement was Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church outside Chicago. As of 2018, this is, you can grow your church if you do these things. As of 2018, their attendance was 24,000. And another man who was heading this up was Rick Warren. You may have heard of him more than Bill Hybels. Rick Warren has written many books. His most popular one was the New York Times bestseller, A Purpose-Driven Life, sold over 30 million copies, making it the best-selling hardback nonfiction book in history. The Denver Post reports it's ignited a spiritual movement in countless communities around the world. Rick Warren is also the founding pastor of Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, one of America's largest and best-known churches. Outside of Bill Hybels' church, this is a guy in Illinois, outside of Bill Hybels' office hangs a poster that says this: what is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer consider value? That's in his church. That is his mindset. It is a sales pitch. Yeah, yeah. The Word of God spoke of people who will make merchandise of you. In the last days, and this guy literally has the audacity to have a poster on the wall that says, who is your customer? What is our business? First off, that'd be interesting to talk to him about. What is our business? Who is our customer? What does a customer consider value? He obviously considers church to be a business. That's something I would expect to be on the wall of you know, Steve Jobs or the guy who runs Tesla, or, you know, some great businessman, not a pastor. Research was conducted by Willow Creek recently to see whether or not their programs for evangelism were effectively causing people to have long-lasting changes in their life. And the results of their own research was devastating for them. Hybels called the findings earth-shaking and, quote, groundbreaking and mind-blowing when he heard that they had spent, listen, these guys spent years and millions of dollars doing research to find out what people were looking for in churches, providing what they wanted, to then find out that people were admitting that even though they were involved in programs and groups, they admitted they saw no long-term spiritual change in their life. Why is there no long-term spiritual change in people's lives, even though they're religious? It's because they never repented. That's the whole concept of repentance. But if you don't preach, listen, you can't avoid calling sin sin, and you can't avoid preaching repent and be baptized and then expect long-lasting changes in people's lives. What was his response? Was his response, you know, I think we should probably start preaching repentance. Maybe we should not rely on our research so much and just go back to the Word of God and preach the gospel and let God save people. Nope. His response wasn't that at all. His response was this, quote, we need to fundamentally change the way we do our research. I think this guy might be a Democrat. I mean, the logic. No, I'm just saying. The logic is we need to go back to our research and fundamentally change the way we do our research. It's horrible. These men find out what people want, and then they give it to them in a nice spiritual little package. Seeker sensitive. It's ungodly. Here's an example of telling people what they want to hear. Rick Warren in 2006 was asked, or no, he said this, did you know God smiles when you be you? God gets pleasure watching you be you. And another time he said, ask yourself, it's not about me. It's about making the world a better place. Sean Hannity once asked Rick Warren, so how does one get to heaven? And Rick Warren said, give as much of yourself as you understand to as much of Jesus as you understand. Yeah, this is the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. Give as much of yourself as you understand to as much of Jesus as you understand. That's 100 for one, that's just pure ignorance, and that's 100% works-based.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Giving your life to Jesus. Just give your life to Jesus. And give as much as you know to give to as much of Jesus as you know, and you'll be fine. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you can grow big churches. We can grow our church if we just stop preaching the Word of God. Mm-hmm. That's it in a nutshell. I want to look at this whole concept of seekers. These people, and unfortunately, other churches and other preachers in mass have gone and looked at the formula that these guys have and the success that these guys have, and then they have followed their formula for then going out and replicating and doing it over. Our communities are full of people who have done these things. And so, did Jesus have seekers? And you guys give me an answer. Did Jesus have seekers? Now remember, before you answer, that the Word of God says that there's none that seeketh after God. Did Jesus have seekers? Yes, he did.
Yes, he did.
He did. He had people who came out and sought him in droves, individually. I just want to look at two seekers who came after Jesus. Unfortunately, people follow Jesus they followed him for all the wrong reasons. I want to look at two main characters who we could consider seekers. A few weeks ago, I looked at the call of Paul and Abraham and how God reached down and he really confronted these two men where they were. One came from a pagan family, one from a religious, zealous background. But God intervened in their life. God confronted them. Paul was not seeking after Jesus.
Right?
He wasn't. He hated that way.
Yes.
And God got in his way and he confronted him. And so let's consider Zacchaeus. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We've only got 15 minutes left to get through this message. So, Luke chapter 19, 1 through 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And now notice this. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today, notice this, I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now here's some change. Here's some change right off the bat. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything but from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So who was seeking who? I've talked about this here before, but who was seeking who? It says Zacchaeus went out to seek Jesus, and it says that Jesus is saying the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's looking for who? Well, let's consider the motive of Zacchaeus. He was a curiosity seeker. Verse 3, it says, he didn't go to seek Jesus that he might be born again. He didn't go to seek Jesus because he was so convicted of and convinced of his sin before God. And he went to see Jesus and see if God might help him with a spiritual condition. No. It says in verse 3, he sought to see Jesus who he was. And he climbed up in a tree. He was going to watch Jesus go by. He was small. He got up in a tree. He wanted to see what all the commotion was about. He wanted to watch Jesus as he walked by. He wasn't planning on talking to Jesus. And was Jesus planning on talking to Zacchaeus? Mm-hmm. I mean, Zacchaeus wasn't seeking after God or seeking salvation. He wasn't. Was he desirous to meet Jesus and invite him to his home so he could ask him the way of salvation? No. What was the motive of Jesus, though? See, all the glory goes back to God. Yeah. It just does. It's always supposed to go back to God. What was the motive of Jesus? The Lord loved Zacchaeus. The Lord desired to save Zacchaeus. The Lord desired to be glorified in saving Zacchaeus. In verse 10, it says, Jesus came, read verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the motive of Jesus in going by Zacchaeus. He came to save that man. Jesus looked up and called him by name. He's walking by, and he looked up, saw this man who he had never met, and Zacchaeus had gone to see Jesus for who he was. And here's what's crazy. Jesus already knew who he was. Jesus knew everything about him. He knew everything about his sin. He knew everything he'd ever done. And Jesus walking by, looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide at thy house today. That's an amazing thing. From before the foundation of the world, Zacchaeus was chosen in Christ.
Yes.
It was all at this particular time, in all of time, that Jesus was to save him. Make haste and come down. He says, for today I must abide at thy house. It reminds me of the woman of Samaria when it said that Jesus must need, they would never go through Samaria. But that day it said Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And he sat down at the well, and she just so happened to come to the well. And the people of that town, of the town that day, just so happened to be saved and believe on Jesus. And God has an eternal purpose. And the woman of Samaria wasn't seeking Jesus, but he was seeking her. So we see these doctrines played out in real life. He says, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Jesus set the stage, so to speak. He said, I must. He said, today. And he said, at thy house. Not in the city park. At thy house. I'm coming to your house today. God dealt with Zacchaeus in a very specific, unique way, in a very personal way. And guess what? God deals with us in our own specific, personal way.
Yeah.
In a way, God came to our heart at some point in time and said, I must abide at thy house. Today is the day. And I have to be saved today. I can't wait. I can't put this off. You might say when Jesus said, I must today abide at thy house, Jesus invaded his space. Just like Jesus knocked Paul to the ground and blinded him and confronted him, Jesus got up in Zacchaeus' personal space. And he invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. He didn't wait to be invited. He told him, come down. I must abide at thy house today. And what did Zacchaeus do? Did he rebel? Oh no, Lord. No. He did what Paul did. What would you have me do, Lord? Okay, yeah. I'll do that. It's like Matthias is saying, There's just something happens when God saves you. You just want to be with God's people. You just want to be baptized. You just want to be a part of a church. God just changes you, and you're not perfect and you're not sinless, but there is a change that happens. And there was a change that happened on this day when God sought Zacchaeus. See, man seeks God for a lot of different reasons. God seeks the sinner for the purpose of saving that sinner. And notice the method of Jesus. I already touched on this a little bit. He did not ask Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree. He did not ask him to invite him to his house. Jesus did not request or plead that Zacchaeus invite Jesus into his heart either, by the way. It was a command, as it is with all men everywhere. Paul said in Acts 17, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a command of God to repent. And then the response of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, make haste. And he came down, and notice at verse 6, it says, he made haste. Jesus said, make haste. And it says, and he made haste. He did exactly. He didn't slowly climb back down out of the tree. Man, he slid down out of the tree. And he made haste. He was excited. It says he was excited. Because it says, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I mean, that's a change of heart. Remember, this man was a white-collar criminal. He was an extortioner.
Yep.
He was hated by the Jews.
Yep.
He was a criminal. And hated by everybody. And here Jesus comes and tells him, Zacchaeus, come down, make haste. Today I must abide at thy house. And he joyfully slid down the tree, received Jesus into his house. The result was repentance. The result was a public profession. The result was an open display of repentance and restitution. Next, let's consider the rich young ruler in the next 10 minutes. I got through that in 5 minutes. The rich young ruler, Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, we have a completely, just like we were looking at Abraham and Paul, different people. We have here, Zacchaeus was he was hated by the people. Their response was, Jesus went to have company with a man that was a sinner. Zacchaeus knew he was a sinner. And Jesus went to spend time with a sinner. Jesus asked to go to the house of a sinner. And the Jews looked at that and said, this man has gone to be with a sinner. Then you have the opposite. You have another man who seeks after Jesus, who was a very good man. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What was the motive of this man? He came to Jesus. Well, you give me some feedback. What was the motive of this man? It says he came to Jesus seeking what? Eternal life. Well, that's a good thing. I mean, the guy wanted to have eternal life. There's a lot of people go to church for a lot of different reasons. Maybe sinners go there so they can feel a little bit, you know, better about themselves. And maybe some people really do think that they want eternal life, so they go to church. And there's people in churches that will tell all the above whatever it is that they want to hear. You just got to find the right church. And so he was seeking. Good master, what good thing? Here's the thing. He came with this preconceived idea about what salvation was. He says, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? He wanted eternal life, but he was setting the terms. It wasn't open. It wasn't open. He didn't say, what must I do to have eternal life? Like the Philippian jailer. There's a big difference. It's subtle, but there's a big difference between what the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas when he fell down trembling and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved," right? But with this man, he said, "What good thing must I do to be saved? What work? What can..." Well, Rick Warren would have told him, "Oh, give as much of yourself as you know to as much of Jesus as you know." Did Jesus tell this rich young man that? Give as much of yourself as you can to me. Jesus wants it all. You don't get to give as much of yourself. The world loves that. It irritates me so much that there are these false teachers, these ambassadors of Satan that write these Christian books and have so subtly deceived the masses in these churches with these kind of statements, and people are gobbling up their books and talking about, "Oh, this book has been such a blessing to me." And listen, it's out of the pit of hell, man.
Yes.
Jesus would never tell anybody, "Give as much of yourself to me as you can." No way. No how. But seekers of our day attend church in our communities by the thousands seeking eternal life and a better life here. And they will be told if they're looking for a better life here and they don't care that much about eternal life, they'll give them that. The gospel of prosperity, the word of faith movement, Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and all those, they'll tell you whatever it is you want to hear so you can have a better life here. You're little gods, literally. Or on the flip side, you have people who are just as lost, like Rick Warren, out there preaching their garbage, deceiving people, and there's someone to tell them what they want to hear. The seeker here in Jesus' time set the terms. He was setting the terms. What good thing shall I do? That is not the basis of salvation. He had a preconceived idea of what salvation should be and how it is obtained. Was he truly seeking God? No. He was like so many seekers today. They have their type of religion on their terms, and there are religious leaders who will give it to them. They don't go, the seekers today are going to churches and they're going happy because they hear what they want to hear. You just got to find the right church. This man, when he met Jesus, Jesus told him what real salvation was really about, and it says he went away sorrowful. The preachers away today, they panic when people go, "We can't have them going away sorrowful. We don't want people to leave our church and never come back." Well, Jesus let people go away sorrowful.
Yeah.
And of all the people who could have stopped him, it's like, "Hey, listen, no, come back, come back, come back. Maybe you didn't understand what I was saying." No, the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And it is what it is. And you either repent and receive it or you don't. You don't get to pick and choose the terms that when you're saved. You don't get to pick and choose what it is that you're going to give up when you're saved. You must repent. It's between you and God and nothing between. Jesus addressed multiple occasions. He addressed. He would call people And he gave either parables or a couple of illustrations where people are like, oh, well, I have to marry a wife today. Oh, I got to bury my father. There's these things that I need to do to take care of. I have to plow my field. No, you don't get to pick and choose when you're saved.
That's right.
If you think you're going to pick and choose when you're saved, you're going to die and go to hell. Because that's not how it works.
Yep.
You're never going to be ready. And so this man went away sorrowful. Notice the motive of Jesus. The motive of Jesus was to confront the sin of his heart directly. It was to confront the sin in this man's life. That's not popular today. Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." He wasn't really trying to make a friend with this guy. He came to Jesus and said, "Good master." And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God." This guy didn't believe that Jesus was really God. He was just buttering him up. "Good master."
Yeah, yeah.
He saw him as just another religious leader. And so God addressed, "You don't believe that I'm God, for one." Right? And then he viewed other men as good. His problem is he viewed men as good. Well, there's a lot of preachers out there that will let you believe that there's a little bit of good in all of us. Right? We just got to find it. And they're here just to help us be a better version of ourselves. And that to them, that's why it's okay to tell people, give as much of yourself to Jesus to Jesus. It's terrible. The motive of Jesus was to bring this man's attention to the fact that he was a sinner. It was to bring this man to his knees and show him that he was unable.
Right.
Unable
right.
to please God on his own terms. You're
yes.
not capable.
Yes.
Of and so he did so by the law. The law is there to show us exactly who we are before God. Jesus was not sensitive to what the seeker was seeking. I mean, Jesus did not provide the kind of approach to God that this man wanted. And God doesn't compromise.
Yep.
God does not tell people what they want to hear. He tells people
yep.
what they need to hear. And that's what we have to do. The point of this whole thing is, what's our message going to be?
Yes.
The method of Jesus was to present the truth of the word of God. The end of verse 17 and 18. "Keep the commandments," he saith unto him, "which," Jesus said, "thou shalt do no murder." He goes on down, "honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This man could not love his neighbor as himself. God was showing him his inability and his sin at the root of all things. This man needed to keep all those possessions. He couldn't let go of what he loved the most. It became evident that he loved himself more than his neighbor. He definitely loved himself more than he loved Christ, because he said, "Sell what you have and come follow me." He wasn't going to sell all that he had, and he wasn't going to come follow Christ. He didn't believe Christ was God. And so, the response of this man, he went away sorrowful. But preachers today in our mega churches teach that Jesus wants you to be happy. They tell people that what they think will make them happy. And Jesus let this man walk away sorrowful. The man did not get what he wanted, which was eternal life on his terms. You don't get eternal life on your terms.
Right.
It just doesn't happen. And that message is not popular. The reason that our church is not going to end up having 1,000 people, but I think it's probably safe to say that we're not going to have 1,000 people by January 1, 2025. It may be. God can do great things. I shouldn't even say that. God can do amazing things. But if he does, it's going to be because God does the work, and it's not because we grew the church.
Yeah.
And it's not because we compromised our message. I want our church to grow. Matthias and Mike and I were talking about this week in different churches, but I want our church to grow. But I want it to grow because people are being saved.
Yes.
I mean, I want to see saved people come to our church. Absolutely. If there's some saved people and they are in other churches and they end up realizing that there's just not what's correct out there and they want to be here, hey, I want saved people in our church. But primarily, I want to see lost people saved.
Yes.
I want to see them baptized.
Yes.
I want to be able to disciple them. I want to see the church grow. I want the Lord to add to our church, though.
Yes.
I don't want to add to our church. I want the Lord to add to our church. And the Lord could do way above and beyond whatever we could think. So maybe I shouldn't say 1,000 is impossible, because he can do more than what we can ask. But it needs to be done the right way. It serves nobody. In fact, it's damaging. We will be guilty of horrible sin if we compromise.